morning. Today's Bible reading comes from Matthew 28. You can follow in the hardcover Bibles in front of you, or else it's on the overhead behind me. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Well, good morning, everybody. It is lovely to be back here again. I've been here before, so some of you I recognize, some of you I should recognize, but I don't, so I apologize. I mentioned this to the 9:30 congregation. Albie sent me a text this morning. He's away, of course. He said, "G'day, mate. Hope you go well today. Sorry I won't get a chance to catch you, but thanks for covering for me. Blah, blah, blah. Look forward to hearing news about the baby, etc." So I said, "Hi, Albie, no worries. I'm now able to say all the things I couldn't say if you were there. And so, catch up with you later." Then he said, "Ha ha," he thinks I'm joking, "ha ha, I'll have to get a report from the regulars to see what I need to fix up when I get back." So what I said to the 9:30 service was, let's make a pact, okay? I won't tell Albie anything about what you guys have been doing while he's away if you don't tell him anything about what I say in the sermon, okay? Do we have a deal? Deal? No, deal, okay. One person, deals, that's right. Okay, we come to Matthew 28, and I understand you've been working through Matthew's Gospel now, and the last chapter, and I want to focus on what's probably the most well-known part of this chapter, called the Great Commission. And you see there in verse 19, and the first half of verse 20, the familiar sentence there, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Then into verse 20, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And that's a command to the disciples originally, but it flows through to us and to local churches as well. That's what we should be on about. I want to ask just one question this morning for us to think about, for you guys to think about. And that is, how are you going to do that? That's a big call. It's a big command. How are you going to be able to do that? And by how, I'm not talking about the means or the details of what it will look like. That's something that you can work out on your own, what the details of what that will look like for you, but I'm talking about where are you going to get the right motivation to do this? What's going to drive your passion to be able to do this together as a congregation? And I think the best answer, the best motivation is to see more of who Jesus is and what he is doing. And they're the two things that we'll look at this morning. So I want to pick up four claims that Jesus makes. And this is how it relates to the discussion question. Four claims. And we live in an environment where lots of people make all sorts of claims. Some of them might be legitimate. Some of them a bit outrageous. What about the claims of Jesus then? So we'll look at them each in turn. Four things. Two of them come from chapter 28. Then I want to go back in Matthew's gospel to see two more that are linked, I think, here. And we'll come to that a bit later. For the first claim of Jesus is the claim we see in verse 18. So the verse before that verse in verse 19 about go therefore, just before it, this is what Jesus says in verse 18. Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's the first claim, that Jesus has all authority. If you stop and think about that for a moment, that's a big claim. Donald Trump has made some big claims we might dismiss immediately. This beats them all. It's bigger than all of them. I have all authority. What does that mean? What does the word all mean? What's another word for all? Everything. Yeah, everything. Now, that's true. Everything is under Jesus' authority, but it's worth sometimes stopping and being a bit more specific than just everything. So I wrote a list of some of the things that Jesus has authority over. Let me just read out the list, and really what I want you to do is just feel the impact of what it means when Jesus says, "I have all authority." So don't try and write down the things on this list or anything like that. Just listen and think about how big this claim is. Jesus has authority over Satan and all demons, over all angels, good and evil. He has authority over the natural universe, natural objects and laws and forces, stars, galaxies, planets, meteorites. He has authority over all weather systems, winds, rains, lightning, thunder, cyclones, hurricanes, monsoons, typhoons, and he has authority over all their effects, tidal waves, floods, fires. He has authority over all molecular and atomic reality, atoms, electrons, protons, neurons, undiscovered subatomic particles, quantum physics, genetic structures, DNA, chromosomes. He has authority over plants and animals, great and small, whales and mountain ashes, giant squid and giant oaks, all fish, all wild beasts, all invisible animals and plants, bacteria, viruses, parasites, germs. He has authority over all the parts and functions of the human body, every beat of the heart, every breath of the diaphragm. So just stop for a moment. Raise your hand if you're breathing right now. Okay, there are a few people who about passed out or something. You're breathing because Jesus has authority over your diaphragm and he's making you breathe. Because of his power, he's sustaining even your breath. He has authority over every cancerous cell you might have, over every electrical jump across a million synapses in our brains, authority over all nations and governments and ruling bodies, senates and legislators and presidents and prime ministers and premiers, over judges and juries and courts, authority over all armies and all weapons and bombs and terrorists and peace fires and not-so-peace fires, authority over all industry and business and finance and currency, authority over all entertainment and our amusement and our leisure and the media, authority over all education and research and science and discovery, authority over all crime and violence, authority over all families and over every neighborhood, and authority, of course, over the church, and authority over every soul of every person who's ever lived or ever will live. There is nothing in heaven or on earth over which Jesus does not have both the right and the power to do with as he pleases. There is not one square inch of this universe over which Jesus doesn't say, mine. He owns it all and he runs it all. The scope and magnitude of the authority of Jesus is infinite, because Jesus is one with God. The Father has given him all authority, not because the Father can somehow give up being God, but because Jesus is God. And when God shares infinite authority with God, he doesn't lose anything. He doesn't gain anything, but remains infinitely full and triumphant and all-sufficient. This is a big claim that Jesus makes. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, has all authority on earth and in heaven because he's God. So of course he does. So if we think about that commission again, that statement, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded. I think, whoa, that's a big cause to be behind. But when we think about who Jesus is, suddenly that command is hardly big enough because of who he is. He has all authority. Well, that's the first claim. The second claim, we need to look at the verse after that command to go and make disciples. So have a look at verse 20 and the second half of verse 20 there. Jesus says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So claim number two is, I will be with you. This is it's a big promise of comfort. First, we had a big claim of authority, and now there is the loving comfort of his presence. I will be with you to the end of the age. Let's think about just a couple of things with this claim. First thing to remember is, don't forget who's making this claim. Don't forget the first claim when it comes to this second one. The one who is the one who is giving this comfort? Well, it's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And this Jesus, with all authority over every enemy and every disease and every calamity and every futility, he promises to be with his people. There's a Puritan called Thomas Brooks, and he noticed that in Scripture, it says there are three things which are called precious. That word precious is used to describe three things that we find in the New Testament. And the three things are, one is the blood of Christ. Blood of Christ is called precious. The second thing is faith is called precious. Precious faith, we read. And then the third thing we see in Scripture is that the promises of Jesus are called precious. So we read precious and very great promises. And we have here a great and precious promise of Jesus to be with his people. So if a rat bag who had bad breath and bad BO came up to you and said, behold, I'll be with you always to the end of the age, what would you think? A precious promise? You might think, thanks, but no thanks. I'll be right on my own. You just stay over there and I'll stay over here, and we'll get along fine. This is not a rat bag with bad BO making this promise. It is the one who has all authority. The Lord Jesus, who loves his people perfectly. He knows exactly what we need, and he has the power and authority to deliver it. And he's promising to be with us always. This is really, this is the what the Old Testament was pointing towards. This is the new covenant. So in the Old Testament it says there's a new covenant. I will be their God. They will be my people and I will be with them. And this is what Jesus is saying now. I will be with you. And I think it's probably what Paul had in mind when he was faced with the worst of threats. And he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy and he says there, everyone deserted me, but the Lord stood by me and gave me strength. He knew the precious and great promise of Jesus. So who's giving this promise? Well, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, it's a precious promise because of who Jesus is. Can we trust it? It's a big promise. Can we trust that Jesus will actually do that? As I mentioned before, we've got three boys. The oldest is in year one. And just this past week, for some reason, I was looking at old school reports of mine when I was the age of Benjamin, our oldest, and sort of talking about it, because he's going to the school that I went to in Tamworth, and so we're sort of looking at it. And I came across my year two school report and read in it, and I read it, and I thought, this would be great for the sermon, so I'll use it. This is what it said in my year two school report. Warwick shows excellent concentration. I thought, wow. See, Benjamin, look at this. But then I kept reading. At times. But is yet to be able to continue that concentration after being disturbed. Well, so much for that then. But I was only in year two, so that's okay. What about Jesus? Is he going to get disturbed and lose his concentration? Maybe he might get distracted from this promise. Because there's a lot that Jesus has to exercise his authority over. Maybe you or I might just sort of slip through the cracks and be forgotten by him. We'll have a look at what he says again in verse 20. Behold, I will be with you. Always, or a literal translation, all the days. That is, without break, without distraction, without disturbance. The all-powerful, all-ruling Christ does not need to take a bathroom break or have a time out or have me time from his promise to always be with us. He is as much with you today as he was yesterday, as he will be tomorrow, whatever the circumstances might suggest. And if we just look at the circumstances, sometimes they might suggest the very opposite. But Jesus' claim is bigger than just what we can see. But then we might ask, okay, Jesus is consistent up to a point. Then maybe he might just run out of puff. Or maybe he might run out of town. Well, again, look at what he says in verse 20, end of verse 20, and the end of Matthew. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Not only is there no break in his concentration, there's also no end to it during this world. As long as this world lasts, Jesus will be with us in this world. He will be personally and actively present with his children until everything that God wants accomplished gets done. And we must It's a great promise. What's it going to mean to us then? What's it mean for us to believe this promise? Well, Jesus isn't saying this simply so we can rest assured. There is great assurance in this promise, but he's not saying it just so we can rest assured. He's telling us this promise so we can go for it assured. We can spend our life for him assured. We can take risks assured. We can make sacrifices assured. It's a trumpet call, this promise. Jesus has all authority. He is with us. So let's go for it. Go therefore, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Go for it. I have all authority and I'm with you. By doing what we can to promote the name of Jesus in and through the church, whether it be big things, whether it be small things. If that's what you're doing, you're not backing a losing horse. You're not fighting a lost battle when you're living for Jesus. Now, does that mean everything that you attempt will work out how you had planned? No, of course not. We try things and they don't work all the time. That's not what this promise means. It's not what Jesus is saying. But what it does mean is that we're on the winning team. We can't ultimately lose if we're with Jesus and doing things to promote his name and his fame. That's what the Father's on about. And if we're on about that too, we can't possibly lose ultimately. So that they're the first two claims. Who is Jesus? He has all authority and he'll be with his people. Well, the next question is, what is Jesus doing then? If that's who he is, what is he doing? Well, the answer is he's building his church and he'll be with his people right to the end. So I get to claim number three, and to look at that, turn back to Matthew chapter 16. And I think some verses here are strongly linked with what we've seen at the end. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15. If you've got a Bible there, you might like to turn. Jesus here, again, he's speaking to his disciples, and he asks his disciples the biggest question that you can possibly ask, and that is, who am I? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers that question in verse 16. He says, you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And to that, Jesus says in verses 17 and 18, he says, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't come up with that answer on your own, he says, but my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. So blessed are you. And then verse 18, Jesus says, and I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, and then here comes the claim, the next big claim. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's our claim number three for this morning. I will build my church. Local churches are not ultimately dependent on human initiative or human wisdom or human perseverance. Local churches are ultimately dependent on the power and wisdom and faithfulness of the risen and living Jesus to keep his promise. I will build my church. He doesn't say, you will build my church. He doesn't say, missionaries will build my church. He doesn't say, preachers will build my church. He certainly doesn't say, bishops will build my church. But he says, I will build my church. So jealous was Paul to make sure that all the glory went to God and not to himself. This is what he says in Romans 15. He says, I will not even venture to speak about anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And he says, Christ has accomplished it. Christ brought it about. And this is the point of the way that Matthew ends his gospel in chapter 28, which is when Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." I have the authority to do it. Over all the powers of darkness, over death and hell, over government and terrorists, I will do it, says Jesus. I will build my church. So go for it. I will be with you, he says. Jesus does not promise to build his school. He doesn't promise to build his university. He doesn't promise to build his hospital or medical clinic. He doesn't promise to build his political party. He doesn't promise to build his community service agency, as good as all of those things might be. But they're not what Jesus is on about. He promises, "I will build my church." Can I ask a bit of a dumb question now? Assuming the other questions I've already asked weren't dumb. They might be. Let me ask a really dumb question, because probably the answer is obvious, but I think it's worth asking anyway. And the question is, do you want to pursue something that is absolutely certain? Do you want to give yourself to something that's invincible? Now, I said to the 9:30 service, that's not just manipulative rhetoric to sort of get you to say yes. It's a genuine question. Do you want to invest in something that has absolute assurance? Or are you going to give yourself to something which is uncertain? This life is full of uncertainty. I mean, nothing's certain, really. Except this. Jesus has all authority, and he said, "I will build my church." Nothing done in vain, nothing done in or for Jesus is in vain, will ever be in vain. Nothing you do for the Lord Jesus will ever be in vain. Now, you might not see the results that you want. That's okay. That's up to Jesus. But it won't be in vain. If you seek to promote the name of Jesus, give yourself to this cause, Jesus is saying. It says you can afford to have big thoughts, take risks. Yep, means that. And it does also mean that you can relax. You can relax. Because Jesus is the one doing the building. Not me, and not you. That part of it is his responsibility. So it means we can relax, because it means our focus, therefore, is not on numbers. It's not about the size or the numbers that make up the congregation. That's not our focus. Jesus can worry about the numbers. That's his business. Our business is to be faithful to him and faithful to his cause. It means we can relax. I mean, you guys here at Grace Anglican Church, I know, talking to the guys before, almost 2 years this congregation has been going. What are you going to be concerned about? Well, here, because of these promises of Jesus, it means you can relax. You don't need to be comparing yourself to other churches and seeing how other churches are going. It's Jesus' business. He said, "I will build the church." So you don't need to worry about how Grace Anglican Church compares to other churches. And you don't need to define success upon results, but rather on how faithfully you're using the gifts that God has given you. Our job is to be faithful. And Jesus will do with that as he wishes. If there's growth, great. We pray for growth, of course. But that's his responsibility. Our responsibility is to be faithful. So if I put it like this, we say, you know, let's just get our part right and leave Jesus to get his part right. And trust him, he'll get his part right. So we're up to three big claims of Jesus. Now I've said now, really, it's our part, therefore, to be faithful. What does it look like to be faithful? And there are lots of ways we might answer that question, but I want to answer it just one way this morning in the last claim that Jesus makes. And again, in chapter 16, don't move from that. Look at verse 18 there. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, your version might have. The gates of Hades are the gates of death. Hades is the place of the dead in Jewish thought. And that the gates of Hades are the gates that make death look pretty powerful and secure and invincible. As if what is dead is now dead forever. Because these gates are so big, so powerful, you go in, you're not coming back out again. Once you're dead, you're dead. There are big, strong gates. Jesus says, even these gates will not stop me from rescuing all of my people from death. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How does Jesus do that, though? How does he overcome these big, powerful, seemingly invincible gates? How does he do it? Well, he tells us in verse 21 in chapter 16. After Jesus has asked that question to his disciples about who am I, and they answer, he makes it plain that if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you know, that means he has all authority. Everything belongs to him in the universe. He has power over death. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And I know when Tim preached last week, you looked at the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, here's what he did in it. He will open the doors of the gates of Hades. How? From the inside. That's how he opens it. He gets in by dying, and he comes out again by being raised to life. And now, because he's done that, the gates are his. And so he says in Revelation chapter 1, he says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The keys, if we can extend the metaphor a bit, were on the inside, hidden on the inside. Now, usually you might hide your key in the backyard or somewhere. If you lose your main key, you've got another key to go find, and it's on the outside, so you can get inside. Well, it's the other way around. These keys were hidden on the inside. Now, Jesus said, I've got the key, and I've opened the gates. Now, death will take none and keep none that Jesus wills to have. Jesus doesn't overcome those big gates with an army, with a battering ram and with catapults and charging on and smashing them. That's not how he overcomes the gates. He unlocks the gates from the inside through his humility, through his sacrifice, and through his servanthood. That's how he did it. Well, what about us then? What does that mean for us? How do we figure into this? Well, what it means for us is the way that Jesus set up his kingdom is also the way that it's to continue. Through humility and sacrifice and servanthood. So he tells us in verses 24 and 25 in Matthew 16, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is now the nature of the kingdom of God. Dying so you can live. Losing so you can win. Giving up so you can gain. Sacrificing to find eternal joy. To follow Jesus means to join in him in this way. So how are you guys as a church, as a congregation, faithfully going to be for Jesus and best proclaim his name and display his supremacy? How are you going to do it? Well, it won't be with swords or with violence. It won't be by picking up clubs and going out the streets and marching down the street, forcing people to come in. That's not how it will be done. It won't be done by being the loudest or having the most impressive programs. That's not how it will be done. It will be done through humble, sacrificial servanthood, which, by the way, is much harder. It'd be much easier to pick up a sword and try and win people through violence, or pick up a megaphone and be the loudest. That's the easy way. Much harder to do it through humility and sacrifice and servanthood. But the best way to display and declare the supremacy of Jesus is his means. This is the way he set up the kingdom, through his sacrifice. And that's the way we are to follow. So when you love each other sacrificially, when you love others and speak about the Lord Jesus in this way, that's where his supremacy is seen the most. When you realize who Jesus is, he has all authority. And when you realize what he's doing, he's building his church. That means you can do this. That great commission of going out there, making disciples, teaching people to command what he has, to obey what he has commanded. How are you going to do that? By knowing who Jesus is and what he's doing. When you get a big vision of Jesus, then suddenly this command is not so big. So the question to ask yourself is, now, is Jesus worth it for you? Is he worth it? When you see who Jesus is, suddenly it means we can go for these things with great purpose and great passion and great certainty. Not that all our plans will necessarily happen as we hope or as we plan, but at his will. And whatever we're on Jesus' side, we can never lose. Big claims, big comforts. So let's go for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these claims of Jesus. They certainly are big claims. And we live in a world where lots of people make all sorts of outrageous claims, but really they have no backing for it. But because of who Jesus is, that he is the Lord, he is God, we can trust his claims, we can cling to them, and we can move ahead looking to promote the name and make famous the name of Jesus, knowing that he has authority to do it, and he has given that great, precious promise that he'll be with his people always to the end of the age. And Father, we pray now that we will join in him in dying to this world and living to Christ, that we might display his supremacy and authority above all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.